James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. My family, we've bought two houses now. We bought a house in Louisville, and then when we moved to Maine, we rented up here for a while, and then we bought a house up the road. And both times when we were looking for a house to buy, you know, you look at houses that are posted, and there's usually a description. So oftentimes you'll start with the description. It'll tell you how many bedrooms and bathrooms and the square footage and that sort of thing. But they also try to describe the house, the style that it is, what they see as the assets, that sort of thing. And in a write-up like that, every house sounds pretty awesome, which is pretty impressive. You know, it goes to show the writing skills of those people that put those things together. So if you just read a description, they all sound great. But what we'd oftentimes realize once we were standing in the house is that the words weren't always accurately representing the reality of that house. But we know what that's like, right? Because talk is cheap. And that's a phrase in our society for a reason. You can say lots of different things. It's easy for someone to say anything about anything. But it doesn't always have to match up with reality. Well, in our passage, James is confronting that idea when it comes to faith in Christ. So the early church, the early Christian church, they came to realize really early on that it's easy for people to claim to have a faith in Christ, to say that with our mouth, but when really it was just a talking faith. So it didn't really produce any fruit. They weren't growing in their love for God and other people. They didn't obey the Lord. That faith really wasn't real. It was just words apart from any action. It was faith without works. And what the Lord is warning us about this morning in this passage is that a faith without works won't save you. That's the main message of this passage of Scripture. A faith without works won't save you. So hear the word of the Lord. James 2, 14 through 26. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So just to be reminded about the context here in the book of James, as we've seen in this book so far, so James is writing to churches with Christians who are tempted to hear the word but not do the word. That's something we saw a couple of weeks ago, to be hearers and not doers. He's writing to Christians who are tempted to not love their fellow believers faithfully. We looked at that last week. Christians who are tempted to speak out of anger too quickly. Looked at that a few weeks ago. So basically, he's writing to Christians that are a lot like us, right? We've seen that all over the past few weeks as we've been in James, and we're going to see it even more as we work through the rest of this book. And James knew that it would be a temptation to think, okay, well, I know I do these things. I know I sin in these particular ways, but I know that in Christ, all my sins are forgiven when I place faith in him. So it really doesn't matter what I do with my life, right? He knew people would be tempted to say, it doesn't really matter how obedient I am or if there's works to go along with my faith. As long as I believe in Jesus, then I can probably do whatever I want and still make it to heaven. And at times, we're tempted to think that same thing, some of us more than others. But the Lord makes it clear that faith without works won't save you. So he gives us this rhetorical question in verse 14 that kind of sets the tone for the entire passage. And there he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And it actually, when you're thinking about that verse, it's helpful to even insert kind of before faith. So can that kind of faith save him, the kind that doesn't have any works? And of course, the answer the Lord gives us in this passage is no. So faith without works won't save you. And James is going to give us four main reasons to really believe that, for him to prove it to us. And this is the way we're looking at the passage this morning. So the first thing, he's going to show us that faith without works is a dead faith. Second, he's going to point out that Satan has more dead faith than you do or than I do. Third, he's going to remind us that the history of redemption proves that real faith always produces good works. And then finally, he's going to show that the point of your faith is to produce good works. So what's the evidence that faith without works can't save you? Well, first, a faith without works is a dead faith. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So again, the kind of faith, quote unquote, that James says, which doesn't produce any good works, he calls that a dead faith. In verse 15, he says that kind of faith is like words without actions. So look again at the example he gives. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So what he's saying is, listen, if somebody is cold or somebody is hungry, what can words divorced from action really do for them? You know, if you tell them, be warmed and filled, can they put those words on to keep warm, or can they eat those words? No, right? Those words on their own don't do anything for them. Those words are only valuable if they lead to action. What he's saying is faith apart from works is the same thing. Verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He makes it even more clear down in verse 26. He says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, when James talks about the Spirit in this verse, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the thing that a living person has that a dead person doesn't have. So the Spirit, that's talking about the animating life inside of a body. It's the same way Luke talks about it in chapter 8, verse 55. You probably remember this story when he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. That little girl is dead. Jesus comes and raises her back from the dead. This is what we're told about that. Luke says, and her spirit returned, and she got up at once. So the spirit here, it's just shorthand for the living part of a person. And just like James has been talking about, he makes clear in verse 26 that faith apart from works is like a corpse. A faith without works is a dead faith. But praise God, that's not the kind of faith that he gives us, right? He's too good for that. So Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says that God assigns our faith to us. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. So God gives us our faith. Where did your faith come from? God gave it to you, Romans 12, 3 says. So he gives us that faith as a gift. But we all understand a dead gift is a bad gift, right? I don't need to tell you this. We understand this. So does a parent give their daughter a dead cat? Hopefully not, right? That would be weird. No, parents don't give their children a dead thing. You don't give your teenager a car that has died. No, that'd be a bad gift. But let's be reminded what kinds of gifts our Heavenly Father gives us. Look back at chapter 1 of James, verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17, and there James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So God only gives good gifts, which means he never gives dead gifts. And that means the faith he gives to us is a living faith. God's not like the person in verse 16 who just says to us, go in peace, be warmed and filled, right? He doesn't just wish us well, but then not actually give us the thing that we need for survival. In fact, listen to all the different verbs that the New Testament uses to talk about what faith does. So these are all the verbs in the New Testament in which faith is the subject and it's doing these things. Faith obeys, it keeps, it abides, it follows, it comes, it enters, it goes, it eats, it drinks, it loves, it hears, and it sees. Well, a dead thing can't do any of those, right? A dead thing can't perform any of those actions. But of course, real living faith can. And so what James is doing here right at the beginning, he's calling on you, he's calling on me to check the pulse on your faith, right? To see whether it's alive. Does it act? In particular, does your faith lead you to love God more faithfully and to love other people more faithfully than you did at the beginning of your walk with Christ? Is it alive? Is it doing things? Are you more gracious with other people than you were maybe 5 years ago? Are you sensitive to sins that you never would have noticed a few years ago? Is your faith alive? God only gives living faith, and living things work. A faith without works is a dead faith. And that's not the kind of faith that will get anyone into heaven. So look at the question James asks in verse 14. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him?" And again, it's a rhetorical question. The Lord's answer is no. A dead faith can't save anyone. But again, there's always been people around the Christian church who have thought to themselves, okay, I know I'm disobeying the Lord, right? I know maybe I've left my family and abandoned the local church and that I live for the pursuit of money and I'm unloving toward God and unloving toward others, but I still believe in Jesus. I still have faith, and that's all I need to get into heaven, right? You've probably run across people that have thought that way. You may have found yourself at certain points thinking that way. But the answer to that question, that's all I need to get into heaven, right? The answer is no. That kind of faith, that won't save anyone. No, you need a living faith to get into heaven. And this should make sense to us. Dead things don't get you anywhere. So we lived in Louisville before we moved here. And that's where the Kentucky Derby takes place. Well, just imagine if you try to enter the Kentucky Derby with a dead horse. They're not going to let you in. Or try to think about collecting your deceased aunt's salary every month. If you talk to her employer and you said, "Hey, I'm here for my aunt's check," that's not going to work, right? But as crazy as those ideas are, it's even more crazy to think that you're going to walk past God into heaven on the basis of a dead faith. It's not going to work. Verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Verse 17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So faith without works is a dead faith, which means faith without works can't save you. And James goes on to say that for the person who thinks a dead faith will be enough to get them into heaven, then they should expect to see Satan when they get there. That's the next point. Verse 19, James says, "You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So again, he's confronting this idea that faith apart from works can save someone. So the idea that someone doesn't have to have any holiness in his life, but he just has to believe the right things about God and Christ with his head. But James's point here is that demons believe the right things about God in their head. He says, "You believe that God is one? You do well." He's being sarcastic here. "You do well. Even the demons believe." I don't know if you've thought about this before, but if you took a theology test, so theology is just the study of the Bible and the study of God and Christ and the gospel, everything that's taught in Scripture. If you took a theology test and Satan took that same theology test, he would score higher than you. And this is a good reminder to us, right, that theology isn't what saves us. I want to be clear on that. Christ is what saves us. Now, theology, praise God, it's a helpful tool, isn't it? To understand the gospel better, to understand the Lord. He intends for us to study his word, but it's not theology that saves us. And more than that, good theology, that's not necessarily an indicator of love for the Lord. Good theology isn't necessarily an indicator of faith in Christ. In fact, theology, apart from good works, is exactly what the demons have. So they know exactly who the Lord is. And it's instructive for us to see the example James goes to here, which is the doctrine of the Trinity. He says, you believe that God is one. He's talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. So the Bible teaches that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. So we see that all throughout Scripture. One example you can think about, Jesus' baptism. So when the Son comes up out of the water, the S-O-N Son, Jesus, when he comes up out of the water, and then the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and the Father speaks to him, that's the Trinity. We see it right there, right? Three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that's all over the place in the Bible. And that's why the baptism formula that we're given in Matthew 28 is to baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So three persons. However, we hear all that and we think, okay, got it. Three persons. But then not so fast, right? If you're familiar with the doctrine of the Trinity, you know how this works. Because those three persons are one God. You're not going to understand that, and I'm not going to understand it. In glory, we'll have a better idea. I don't know even then if it'll be fully revealed, right? But of course, God knows how this works. So those three persons are one God. So in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, this is helpful to note, Jesus doesn't say in the names, plural, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Seems like you would. If he was talking about people like us, he certainly would. There's three of them. But he doesn't say in the names. No, he says in the name, singular, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we have one God in three persons. And that's the example we're given in our passage for the demons knowing all sorts of things about the Lord. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe. And the demons, it's not even that they just understand the truth about God. They really believe it. So that's why James doesn't only say they believe, like it's only academic. No, he says they believe and they shudder. They're fearful because they know it's real. So it's not like the demons are like a professor of world religions at a state university who can teach the content of Christianity, but then turn around and say, but just so you guys know, this is all fake and stupid. No, that's not what the demons are thinking. They know it's all true. And see, that's the idea of faith that James was encountering. There were folks then, just like there's folks now, who think all it takes to have your sins forgiven and to get into heaven is mental understanding and belief. And if you can sign off on that, yes, I believe. I believe these things are real. Then they would think that's all you have to do. So if you can fill out the card that says you really believe Jesus is fully God and fully man and he died to pay for your sins, if you can check that box, then you'll end up in heaven. So they would say, good works are great, right? Nothing wrong with good works. It's better to be a Christian with good fruit in your life than a Christian without any. But both are still getting into heaven because all it takes is mental assent. That's what oftentimes people are tempted to think. But what James tells us is that if that's all it takes, then Satan is going to end up in heaven because he has that mental assent. He knows it's real. But of course, that's crazy, right? Satan's not getting into heaven. Satan hates God. But see, even though Satan hates God, Satan still believes in God. Even though he hates Christ, he still believes in Christ. So if faith is just bare mental agreement to a set of truths, then Satan is all set. Of course, we know faith is more than that. To have faith in Christ, in the way the Bible defines it, is to love Christ. And how do we know if we love Christ? Well, let's let Jesus tell us. How do we know if we love Jesus? John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, Satan doesn't keep Jesus' commandments because Satan doesn't love Jesus. But he could still ace a theology exam. But that kind of faith, faith apart from works, that faith won't save Satan, and it won't save us either. And so if you love theology and you're a reader and you really value the intellectual parts of discipleship, it's always helpful to remember this. Satan can more accurately represent God and Christ and the gospel and eschatology and ecclesiology and every other ology. He can more accurately represent that than we can. And yet, he's got the most spiritually unsafe situation in the universe. So it doesn't matter what someone knows about Christ or believes about Christ in their head. If they have a dead faith that doesn't produce love for God and love for others, then they're headed for judgment. The same way that Satan is. Faith without works won't save you. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. But next point, do we see the opposite example in Scripture though? So we see, okay, a dead faith doesn't produce good works. We see that with the demons. But do we see the opposite? Do we see that a real living faith does produce good works? And the answer is yes. And this is our third point, that the history of redemption, the history of God saving people, proves that true faith produces good works. James points us to the example of Abraham. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. So James goes straight to the example of Abraham in the Old Testament, who's a really important figure, right, in the Old Testament, because he's the one God begins with in order to produce his people. And then more important than that, to produce the Savior. Christ would come through his line and be a blessing to the world. That's the promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And what we see is that Abraham, his faith produced good works. And in particular, James appeals to the story we heard earlier in the Old Testament reading, the story where God tells Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And Abraham trusts God, and so he takes Isaac up the hill in order to offer him to the Lord. Now, we learn from the story in Genesis, talks about it there, but then it also talks about it in Hebrews 11. We learn that Abraham believed he was going to come back down that hill with Isaac. It's helpful for us to see. He didn't think, I'm taking up Isaac, Isaac's going to lose his life, and then that's it. No, he understood there was more to it than that, right? So he believed God would either resurrect Isaac or some other solution would happen, which it did. But it would still take an enormous amount of trust, right, to obey God in that situation, to take Isaac up that hill and prepare to offer him as a sacrifice. But see, that's what faith does. Abraham's faith was living, and so it produced love for God and trust in God and obedience to God. And so that's the question for us, right? How about you? So has there been a time, let's just think about the past week. Has there been a time in the past week when you were willing to sacrifice something that you loved, that you were willing to sacrifice that to the Lord because you loved him more than that thing, because you trusted him more than that thing? But we see in Abraham's life that real faith produces good works. Look at the other example James gives, verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So this is a story that's maybe less well known than Abraham and Isaac. It's a story from the book of Joshua, chapter 2. So if you've got a Bible open, flip there now. Page 178, if you've got an ESV Bible, at least. Joshua chapter 2. This is a story where Joshua, who you might remember, he's the new leader of Israel after Moses has died. And he sends in two spies to scout out the promised land where God had told them to go in and take it. Joshua sends in two spies to sort of see, okay, how easy is this job going to be? How's the promised land look? Those sorts of things. And they stayed at the house of this prostitute named Rahab. So that's who this character is. And the king of Jericho, where Rahab is, he hears that there are Israelite spies in his city. And somebody saw them go into Rahab's house. And so the king sends some soldiers to Rahab. And this is the king's message. Verse 3 of Joshua chapter 2. They say, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. So for a second, put yourself in Rahab's shoes. So God's people, they're hiding in your house, and the government has come to get them, and they are asking you to turn them over. That would be a scary thing, right? You don't know what they will do to you if they find out that you are lying, if in fact you choose that course. So a scary situation. Listen to what she does, what she tells the governing authorities. It's in Joshua chapter 2, verse 4. This is what she says. True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So at great risk to herself, she lies to these men from the king. She tells them that she didn't know these guys were Israelites. She didn't know they were spies. She didn't know where they were from and that they had already left. And then she says, if you run out this direction, then you'll probably be able to catch them. But see, really, she hid them in her house. And then once the coast is clear, she sends the spies out a different way so they can evade those soldiers. And the question is, why does she do that? What a risk. Why does she do it? Joshua chapter 2, verse 10. This is what she tells the spies. She explains why she did it. Chapter 2, verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. So she had come to believe in the one true God, and she really trusted that he would take care of her. So even Rahab's brand new faith, it would have been brand new. This is a baby Christian in our terms. Even her brand new faith was producing good works. And that's the unified witness of the Bible. So real faith in somebody, it always produces good works. In fact, that's what the entire 11th chapter of Hebrews is about. You may have read that chapter. You could read that this afternoon. It's an encouraging chapter. It just chronicles all of these particular good works with which faith had produced in God's people throughout the Old Testament. And in that chapter, Abraham's offering of Isaac and Rahab's hiding the spies, those are both mentioned, as well as many, many other examples of true faith in God producing good works in his people. But see, that's what true faith does, right? You don't even need the Bible to tell you that. Just think about the folks you know who are the closest to the Lord. They're trusting God. It's produced a life full of good works, right? That's what faith does. It's active. It's living. It produces good works. Again, this is James's point at the end of verse 18. And I will show you my faith by my works. That's helpful for us. He'll show us his faith by his works. So remember, faith, that's an invisible thing. It's intangible. You can't see faith. You can't touch it. You can't handle it. Right? So you can think about it like the wind. When you look outside, when I look out in our backyard, I can't see the wind zipping by, right? Wind's invisible. But the thing is, there's trees outside. So what I do is I look at those trees. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. You can see those trees blowing back and forth. Well, what James is saying is good works in the Christian life are like those blowing trees that show that your faith, which is invisible, to show that it's living and active. You can actually see it moving things. A real faith in Christ will always produce good works. And in fact, the connection between faith in Christ and good works, it's so sure, it's so guaranteed, that look at what James can say in verse 24. He says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, this sentence is initially confusing, at least if you're familiar with Paul's teaching about justification in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians, among other places. So you might hear verse 24 and you might think to yourself, wait a second, doesn't Paul tell me that a person is justified by faith alone, which is the opposite of what James just said? Well, if that's what you're thinking, you got the first part right. So Paul does teach that justification comes by faith alone. I'll read one passage, but we could read 20 passages. This is one, Romans chapter 3, verse 26. Paul says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So you're justified by faith, apart from doing good things. So the way we're given an innocent verdict from God, the way that we go from being God's enemies to being made his children, that's not by cleaning ourselves up morally or trying to do lots of good works. No, the way our sins are forgiven, the way we're made God's children, is through faith alone in Christ alone. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, this is the way to have your sins forgiven. It's not complicated. So I finished up our taxes this past week, right? Our taxes affect 1 year of income and all of those things. Doing those taxes, I promise you, was 1,000 times more complicated than having your sins forgiven and gaining eternal life in Christ, which is pretty amazing if you think about it. It is so simple to be given eternal life, to have your sins forgiven. All you have to do is decide that you would rather have the Lord than have your sin, and to trust in Christ and his work on the cross to pay the penalty for all your sins. And when you trust in him alone for your salvation, he saves you. And if you hear that and you're not a Christian and you think, I want to talk more about that, I want to sit down with somebody and press in more, or maybe you just understand, I want to do this, well, then talk to me after the service. Send me an email. We can get together. Talk to a mature Christian in your life who can talk with you more about this. So yeah, that's the way somebody's sins are forgiven. Paul clearly teaches justification, getting that innocent verdict in God's eyes. It comes by faith alone. And since God is the author of all of Scripture, both Paul's letters and James's letter, he's the author of all those things, then we know that they will never contradict one another. And on this point, they don't contradict one another. In fact, in our passage, James teaches justification by faith alone. He just doesn't use the term justification. So look at verse 23 again. He says, and the scripture, he's talking about Abraham, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So James knows that God counted Abraham as righteous before he had offered Isaac, before he had done that good thing. He was counted as righteous. He was given an innocent verdict, not because of any good works, but as James rightly notes, because he believed God. He was counted as righteous because of faith. So James is teaching the same concept here that Paul would describe as justification by faith alone. But here's the key to resolving what looks like a contradiction between their teaching, between Paul and James. Here it is. Oftentimes, authors in Scripture use the same word two different ways. That's why word studies in Scripture will only get you so far. Oftentimes helpful, but if you hang your hat completely on a word study, that can be bad. Because oftentimes, authors in Scripture use the same word two different ways. So I remember working at a church in Washington, D.C., where there were oftentimes visitors from other countries. And if we were telling one of those visitors where the bathroom was in the church, oftentimes they got a weird look on their face. And that's because in a lot of other countries, a bathroom has a bathtub in it. Which kind of makes sense, right? So they would think, why are people taking showers in the middle of a church service? That doesn't make any sense. And thankfully, one of our pastors was familiar with that idea, and so he would say to them, no, it's not a bathroom, it's a washroom is what they would oftentimes call it, especially folks from the UK. So, no, there's not a bathtub in there, right? There's a toilet in there, and there's a sink, and then they understood. Well, we were both using that same word, bathroom, but we meant two different things by it, right? That happens all the time. Well, when Paul uses the word justified, he's talking about God's declaration that someone has become innocent of all guilt because they've trusted in Christ alone to pay for their sins. But James is using that word justified in a different way. James is using it to talk about that innocent verdict being revealed publicly. That's what James is using the word justified to say. He's talking about that innocent verdict being revealed publicly. So when the Supreme Court hands down an opinion on a case, They decide that case. So among the justices, they vote, right? Are we going to uphold this law or are we going to get rid of this law? Who do we think is right here? They decide the case, and then a single justice will write the opinion of the court. Well, all of that work happens before anyone else knows the outcome of the case. It's those nine folks that know the outcome of the case before anybody else knows it, right? The rest of us don't find out until the opinion is actually released publicly. Well, the first part of that, when they decide the case, that's how Paul is using justification. He's talking about that part of the process. He's talking about when God brings sinners into a right standing with him through faith alone in Christ alone, right? The announcement of that Supreme Court opinion to the world, that's what James is talking about. He's using justification to talk about when God actually reveals to the world and the entire universe that his children are really justified. And in fact, this is the exact same way Jesus uses the word justified in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. So Jesus, he's talking about the future judgment of God. And this is what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. So Jesus says, yeah, it's on the basis of those words that you'll be justified. Now, is Jesus telling his disciples that they won't know whether they're saved until they're standing before God on the last day, and then that's when they'll find out whether they've been given an innocent standing? No. What Jesus is saying is that at the judgment seat of God, he will publicly reveal that innocent verdict by the means of pointing to the good works in the Christian's life. He says, for by your words you will be justified. So it's not that that's when you'll get that innocent verdict. No, it's that the day of judgment is when that innocent verdict will be read to the world. And that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it's another helpful verse. Always helpful when there's a verse that's 3:16, right? Because then you just have to remember the book part. 1 Timothy 3:16. In that passage, Jesus himself is said to be justified by his resurrection. Well, it's not that Jesus needed an innocent verdict before the resurrection, or that he didn't have an innocent verdict before the resurrection, right? No, he did. Jesus was innocent. But see, the resurrection is when that innocent verdict is demonstrated publicly. Well, James is using the word justified, not like Paul does in Romans, but like Jesus does in Matthew 12, and like Paul does in 1 Timothy 3. So with all that in mind, verse 24 in our passage, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So on the day of judgment, a Christian's innocent verdict will be demonstrated publicly, not by faith alone, which is impossible since only God can see faith. No, your faith won't be publicly demonstrated by faith alone. It'll be demonstrated by works, which are the visible expression of faith. And in fact, good works are such a sure product of real faith that God can use it as the way to publicly justify his children. That's why Jesus says what he does in Matthew 12. Jesus isn't worried a bit about Christians being judged on the last day according to their works. He knows he doesn't have to worry about that because he knows that true faith will always produce good works. So as a Christian, this is a question for us. As a Christian, can you say the end of verse 18 about yourself? Ask yourself, can I show my faith by my works? Because if your faith in Christ is real, then you'll be able to see those blowing trees in your life. You'll be able to see places where your faith is moving. Abraham and Rahab and every other follower of the Lord in the Old Testament and throughout church history, even up to today, all of them, the history of redemption proves that real faith always produces good works. So faith without works can't save you. But it's not just that James uses the example of Abraham to show that true faith always produces good works. He actually leverages Abraham to make the most important and central point of our passage. And it's the final point this morning. And here it is. The point of your faith is to produce good works. That's the point of your faith. So good works, they're an indicator that you have true faith in Christ. It's what we saw at the end of verse 18. But James says more than that here. It's not just that they're an indicator. It's that good works are actually the point of your faith. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. That's the last thing we're going to look at this morning, is this final clause of verse 21. And faith was completed by his works. So what does that mean? Well, completed doesn't mean perfected. Abraham obviously didn't have a perfect faith. No one except Jesus has a perfect faith. No, the word completed means to reach the intended goal. So we could translate the end of verse 22 this way. And faith reached its intended goal by his works. Now, what is faith's intended goal? In other words, what does God say the purpose of your faith in Christ is? Well, it's new life in Christ. That's the purpose of your faith in Christ. Your faith in Christ is intended to produce new life in you. Let me prove that to you with two passages from Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And there we're told, he chose us, God, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. So God chose you for holiness, for good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, a little bit further on in the book. Paul says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So this is the design behind God giving you a faith in Christ. He gave you faith in Christ, not just so it could sit in your heart and make no difference in your life. No, he gave you faith in Christ so that it would produce good works. That's the point of your faith. This past week, we went for a 20-week ultrasound for the baby that's in Maria's belly, which is a pretty great thing because they have all that fancy imaging where you get to see three-dimensionally the baby, and it's just such a crazy thing, right? And praise God, that baby's healthy. We got to see her. Everything looks great. Well, we have a baby right now, right? We saw her a few days ago. There's a baby girl inside of Maria right this second, and that baby girl is ours. So it's not that we will have a third daughter in June, right? But not until then. No, we have a third daughter right now. However, Maria's pregnancy isn't complete until she delivers that baby. And in fact, that's the only reason we're excited about the pregnancy, is because we're looking ahead to the completion of the pregnancy. When we're not just holding an ultrasound picture, but when we're holding an actual baby. Well, what James is saying is that your faith isn't complete until it is proceeded out of your heart and into your life in the form of good works. That's the whole point. Verse 22 again, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. So the faith in Abraham's heart wasn't completed until it produced good works. I mentioned it before, but we had a crack in our water line this past year. So the well was fine. The well had water. The pump was working. That pumps the water up. But the line was broken. It wasn't delivering the water to the house. And it's not like we thought, okay, well, the line is cracked, but there's still water in the well, and the pump still works. So it's not perfect, but it'll be fine. Well, no, right? The point of a well is to get water into the house. And if that's not happening, then it's all worthless. Well, a supposed faith that doesn't produce good works is the exact same way. In fact, in verse 20, James uses that same word. Faith apart from works is useless. So how can we think a faith without works can save us? After seeing that a faith without works is a dead faith, and dead things don't get you anywhere, and seeing that, in fact, Satan has more dead faith, he has more faith without works than any of us ever will have, and he obviously won't be in heaven. And seeing that the entire history of redemption proves to us that real faith always produces good works, and more than that, that the main point of your faith is to produce good works, how can we see all of that and not realize that faith without works won't save? I love how the New Testament scholar Doug Moo says it. He says, faith that doesn't work, so in other words, faith that doesn't produce good works, faith that doesn't work, doesn't work. It's good. Faith that doesn't work, doesn't work. That's what James has been telling us. But praise God, the faith he gives to us as Christians, the faith that connects us to Christ, is living and active, and it can't help but produce works that are pleasing to God. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, which nobody can do, is what James is saying. And I will show you my faith by my works. And let's pray that that would always be so in us. Let's pray together.